is our 20th Maundy Thursday at TPC. If you're keeping score, I think that's right, our 20th. There may be a few of you here tonight. It'd have to be a very small number of you, but there may be a few of you who have been to every single one of them. For others of you, I realize this is a brand new thing. Maybe even a week ago, you've not even heard of Maundy Thursday, and then you're here tonight. What is Maundy Thursday? Maundy Thursday commemorates what happened on the night Jesus was betrayed and arrested. It especially focuses on what happened in the upper room. Think about what happened that night. Jesus gathered with his 12 closest friends, his disciples, one of whom who would betray him later that night. He gathers with them in an upper room. He washes their feet, which was obviously an act of service, usually the kind of task reserved for the lowest slave. Even though Jesus has all authority, he stoops and washes their feet. This is a model of love, an example of love he's giving to his disciples. But it's really more than that. Washing the disciples' feet is also an enacted parable of what is to come when he goes to the cross and dies for us. At the table, Jesus does not just speak the gospel, he enacts the gospel. He embodies his teaching with a basin and a towel as he washes the disciples' feet. Jesus had told many parables up to this point in his ministry. On that night in the upper room, he acts one out. It's an enacted parable. It's a prophetic action foreshadowing what he will do the next day on Good Friday when he, having all authority, humbles himself in the ultimate way and uses his authority for the good of his people, serving his people by dying for us on the cross. Around the table, Jesus gives his disciples their new covenant marching orders to love one another as he has loved us. That's the new command, the new mandate he gives to his disciples. And that's, of course, where Maundy Thursday gets its name. Maundy means mandate. It's sort of a corruption of the word commandment or mandate. Because we have a new example, we have a new mandate, a new kind of love we're to enact in our lives, a new way of loving one another. To practice this kind of love, what does it mean? It means we put into practice cruciform, sacrificial love towards one another in the covenant community. We love one another. We seek to love one another the way Jesus has loved us. The traditional Maundy Thursday sermon focuses on that new commandment. You know, a classic Maundy Thursday sermon would emphasize love and community and fellowship within the body of Christ, and especially how that love demonstrates to a watching world that we are Jesus' disciples. But tonight I've got a surprise for you. It's a very special night because we're going to do something different. I'm going to throw you a curveball tonight. We are breaking with tradition. I've preached 20 or so sermons from John chapter 13 on the love we're to show to one another in these Maundy Thursday services. And while certainly that topic can never be exhausted, there's always more to say, more to learn about it. I thought it'd be good to do something a little bit different this year. Instead of talking about Jesus' teaching on love in the upper room, I want to talk about what happened later that night. It's not in the bulletin, but that's my sermon title here this evening. Later that night. What happened later that Thursday night, particularly when Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray? So you think about what happens later that Thursday night. Jesus and his disciples, he washes their feet, he transforms the Passover meal into the Lord's Supper in the upper room. He gives them all kinds of teaching that John has recorded for us. Then they leave the upper room and they sing psalms as they go. And they make their way to Gethsemane for a prayer meeting. And when they get to Gethsemane, which is actually at the base of the Mount of Olives, Jesus begins to pray. Indeed, Jesus agonizes in prayer. The word Gethsemane means olive press. It is the place where olives would be pressed or crushed to get their oil. And that location is important. The olive tree, of course, symbolizes God's people. We know that from Romans 11 and other passages. Olive oil symbolizes God's Spirit. Here is Jesus at the base of the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane, the olive press. Think about this. This is another little clue as to what's going on. The most holy place, the innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle, of the temple, the most holy place in the temple had doors made of olive wood. Further, the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant were made out of carved olive wood. In a sense, the most holy place was an olive grove. The most holy place symbolically was a Mount of Olives. Well, where is Jesus on that Thursday night? He's on the actual Mount of Olives. In fact, Jesus will be crucified and buried on the Mount of Olives. So he was almost certainly crucified on an olive tree, nailed to an olive tree. So the most holy place is filled with olive wood. When Jesus goes to pray on the eve of his crucifixion, when he's crucified, when he's buried, all of this happens amidst olive trees. It's as if Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives has become an alternative most holy place. Jesus turns Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives into a sanctuary, into a kind of alternative most holy place, a place of prayer, worship, and sacrifice. When Jesus and his disciples arrive at Gethsemane, Jesus tells his disciples to pray with him. Jesus wanted to pray to strengthen himself because he knows what's coming, and he needs to pray in order to steel his nerves and fortify his heart for the events that are about to happen. He's going to be tempted one last time by Satan. He's going to be facing great suffering. He needs to steel himself. And note that when he's praying on Thursday night, he's very close to the place where he's going to be crucified on Friday. I think that kind of adds to it when you think about what's happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's praying and agonizing over what's to come the next day, and he's doing so almost in that very spot where he's going to suffer the next day. Jesus himself, we're told, was sorrowful and troubled as he prayed to his Father in Gethsemane. Matthew gives a very full account of what happened in Gethsemane. In Matthew 26, Jesus prays, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." As Jesus was agonizing in prayer, and as he had asked his disciples to, his disciples actually fall asleep. Jesus has been praying. He comes to Peter and he says, "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Of course, we know what happened. Peter did not pray, and later that night and into the next day, he will fall. He doesn't pray and fortify himself, and so when the time of testing comes, he fails. Jesus went back and prayed a second time. Again, same words. "My Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And then again, Jesus finds his disciples sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And so leaving them, he went to pray a third time. And again, he uses the same words. "Father, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done." Note that Jesus is praying alone each time. When he goes off to pray, he's separating himself from his disciples. While they should be praying too, they keep falling asleep as Jesus is wrestling in prayer on his own. Jesus prays alone. And when he's done praying, after that third time of prayer alone, he goes and tells his disciples, "See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going, for my betrayer is at hand." And of course, we know what happens from there. Judas betrays him with a kiss. He gets arrested. He gets taken away to trial. But focus on that scene in Gethsemane. The prayers Jesus offered in Gethsemane are worth a careful look, especially when you take that account that I've referred to in Matthew 26 and you combine that with the summary of what happened in Gethsemane that were given in Hebrews chapter 5. This is how Hebrews chapter 5 puts it. Hebrews 5 tells us this: "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear." Almost everybody thinks that that verse in Hebrews 5 is almost certainly a reference to Jesus praying in Gethsemane on that Thursday night, because Gethsemane is most obviously the most prominent time. It's the most prominent case of Jesus praying to his Father with loud cries and tears. And so there are two questions I want to answer in the next few minutes. First, when Jesus prayed, "Take this cup from me," what's that cup? What is he asking for? And then second, when Jesus prayed this way, was his prayer answered? What's the cup? And was his prayer answered? Well, start with this. What is the cup? It's interesting. The Old Testament has already used the cup as a metaphor for God's wrath many times. The cup is filled with God's holy anger against sin. Psalm 75 says, "There is a cup in the hand of the Lord, foaming with wine, well mixed. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it to the dregs." That cup of wrath that gets poured out is a picture of God's judgment. The cup of the wicked, the cup is a cup of wrath for the wicked. It is their just punishment. The way the psalmist described it, it's like God is a mixologist mixing drinks, and he's filling up a cup with wrath and fury and justice for sinners to drink. Isaiah 51 says this, wake yourself, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, the cup of staggering. Okay, same kind of imagery. You've also got this in Jeremiah 25. The Lord said to Israel, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, make all nations drink it. They shall drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I send among them. What is the cup? The cup is full of God's wrath against sin. Because God is a God of justice, someone must drink that cup. The cup must be drunk down to the last drop. God's justice demands it. But because God is also a God of mercy, Jesus will volunteer to drink it for us. That's indeed the whole point. And indeed, Jesus alone will drink it. Just as he was praying alone, so he will drink the cup alone. Just as the disciples failed to pray in Gethsemane, they failed again later that night and into Friday. Jesus prays alone. He drinks the cup alone. He does everything alone from this point on. Because his disciples abandon him. As soon as that moment of testing come, his disciples abandon him. But it's not just that. He also does these things alone because he alone can do them. See, our salvation is not a group effort. It's not a community project. It's not done by committee. It's done by Jesus alone. Just as he prays alone, he's arrested and taken away alone. He stands trial alone. He is tortured and mocked alone. He alone drinks the cup when he's crucified. Indeed, the aloneness is part of his suffering. When I think of the aloneness that the psalmist describes in Psalm 88, his aloneness is part of his suffering on our behalf. His aloneness also reminds us of the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went alone into the most holy place to cover the sins of the people with blood. Ultimately, Jesus is alone because he alone can do this work. On the cross, he drinks the cup of wrath. On the cross, he drinks hell. On the cross, he drinks the curse. That's why we describe the cross as a substitutionary atonement. The Bible's word for this is propitiation. The cross is propitiatory. That's a big word that means wrath is satisfied. There's a lot of people who don't like that idea today and who reject this. There's a lot of people who think the very notion of God having wrath or God getting angry, God having wrath that must be satisfied, there's a lot of people who think that's barbaric. A God who demands blood, a God who demands payment for sin, that seems backwards and ancient to a lot of modern people. They want a God without wrath to bring people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through a Christ without a cross, as it's been put. That's what a lot of people are looking for. Substitutionary atonement is a very unpopular doctrine today because people want to think of God as an indulgent Santa Claus in the sky, or a kind of indulgent therapist in the sky who just wants us to be happy. and who would never be angry with us, who has no wrath at all. But this is what we have to remember. The word God does not mean whatever we want it to mean. God has defined himself. God has revealed himself. We don't get to say who God is or say what God is like. God has shown us in his word what he's like. And God is holy. And he hates all that is unholy. He is the lawgiver and the judge of all. And because we have violated his law, we deserve to be judged. We confess that tonight already, that we deserve God's wrath and God's curse. We are guilty. And our guilt is not just this vague feeling that at some point, at some time, we might have done something wrong. No, our guilt is an objective fact about us. It is the reality of our objective standing before God. We deserve condemnation. That's what our guilt means. And the only way for that guilt to be dealt with is for our sins to be punished. Which means either we have to bear that punishment or that punishment has to fall on a sinless substitute. God is God. God is just. He would cease to be God if he did not demand payment for sin. But the same God who is justly angry with our wickedness is also merciful and loves us. And so in his amazing grace, he has provided a substitute. In Jeremiah 25, God said to Israel, "Take from my hand this cup of wrath." At the cross, Jesus says, "I will take that cup and drink it for you. I will take that cup of wrath from God's hand and drink it on your behalf." That cup of divine wrath we should drink is going to be drunk by another in our place. That's what the cross is all about. That's really what Maundy Thursday leading into Good Friday are really all about. It is the righteous dying a cursed death in the place of the unrighteous. It's what Martin Luther called the wonderful exchange. He who knew no sin became a sin offering for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He will give his life as a ransom for many. He will be pierced for our transgressions. Scripture again and again uses this language. Jesus will drink the cup of wrath, the cup of judgment, the cup of cursing, the cup of hell. He will drink it on our behalf so we can drink a cup of blessing, a cup of life, a cup of joy. Jesus drinks the cup we deserve to drink, and we get the cup he deserves to drink. In Jeremiah 25, again, God said to Israel, "Take from my hand this cup of wrath." But now Jesus says to us, "Take from my hand this cup of blessing." See, that's the outcome of his word. In fact, you could say the Lord's Supper, which obviously is centered around a cup. The Lord's Supper is a regular reminder that Jesus drank one cup so that we might drink another. He drank the cup of wrath so we might drink this cup of blessing. That's the glory of the gospel. He gets our cup of death. We get his cup of life. He drinks our cup of sorrow so we can drink his cup of joy. He shed his blood on the cross so we can have communion with him through his blood. And understand, on the cross, Jesus drank every last drop of the wrath cup. He drank every last drop. He drained it to the dregs, so there is no wrath left over for us to endure. No remainder. We've been set free. That's why on the cross, Jesus cries out, "It is finished." The Greek word that Jesus used there in the ancient world was used a lot of different ways in different contexts. It was a word that would be stamped on a receipt to mark a debt after it had been fully paid. So for Jesus to cry out, "It is finished," means the debt is finished. It's over. It would also be used when a battle had been won, when the battle was finished. This was a cry that the soldiers would make. "It is finished." When Jesus cries out, he's saying the battle's over, the victory has been won. It is finished. It would be used when a prison sentence was complete and a prisoner had paid his time, he had served his dues, the prisoner was set free. The punishment is finished. When Jesus cries out, "It is finished," that's what he means. When Jesus cries out, "It is finished," he's saying, our debts are paid. The victory's been won. The prisoner's punishment is over. But it especially means this. When Jesus cries out, "It is finished," he is saying he is finished drinking the cup of divine wrath. And so now, because of his cross, we who trust in him are right with God, reconciled to him, restored to a right relationship with him. Wrath has been quenched. Justice has been satisfied. That is the cup. But that brings us to our second question. Did the Father answer Jesus' prayer? There's a tension in Scripture here. In the gospel accounts, Jesus prays, "Take this cup from me." And so it sounds like the Father said no to his son. No, you have to drink the cup. Jesus asks, "Take this cup away." The Father says no, he has to drink it. Jesus is going to have to say yes to his Father when his Father says no to him. But on the other hand, remember that passage I referred to in Hebrews 5, verse 7. We're told that when Jesus offered up his prayers and supplications with cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. He prayed in this agonizing way, and he was answered because of his godly fear. The Gospels make it sound like Jesus was not heard. Hebrews makes it sound like he was heard. How do we fit that together? Was the prayer answered or not? We got to remember, in the gospel accounts in Gethsemane, Jesus does not just say, "Take this cup from me." He also says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus is not actually trying to escape from the cross. He's not going to be a reluctant savior. He is submissive to the divine plan of salvation, which includes the cross. He knows there's no other way for God to save sinners. He will submit his human will to the divine will. "Not my will, but your will be done." The reality is, if Jesus had wanted to escape the cross, he could have. Had he really wanted to escape, he could have. Remember, when he was arrested, he said he could summon 12 legions of angels to guard him. Remember in John 10, he says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus did not want to escape the cross. He makes the divine will his own will in prayer in Gethsemane. That's really what the prayer in Gethsemane is all about. Jesus aligning his human will with the divine will so they line up perfectly. But when Jesus, think about this. This is another way of approaching this. When Jesus predicted his death in Matthew 16, when he said he was going to be crucified, Peter rebukes him and says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." And how does Jesus respond to Peter in that moment? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. If you're going to try to keep me from going to the cross, that is satanic. If you're going to try to get me to take a detour that somehow goes around the cross rather than through it, that is satanic." Same kind of temptation was presented to Jesus in Matthew 4, to have the glory of the kingdoms of the earth without having to go to the cross. That's a satanic temptation. That's how Satan wants to derail what Jesus came to do. In Gethsemane, Jesus is wrestling one last time with this satanic temptation to put his own comfort above obedience, to put his own comfort above the cross. In his prayer, Jesus recognizes the full horror of the cup, what the cup, the cross, will mean for him. He's again going to be drinking hellfire and damnation for us. He's going to drink the curse and the wrath of God. It's the greatest pain imaginable. It's not just an ordinary crucifixion. The main suffering of Jesus on the cross is not the physical pain, but it's actually bearing the judgment that we deserve because of our sin. But even as Jesus fully recognizes this and stares into its face, he does not back down. He prays, "Not my will, but your will be done." His eyes are wide open to the horror of the cup and the cross, but he's ready to face them. In fact, after the vehement cries and tears in Gethsemane, there are no more signs of agony when he's arrested, tried, and crucified. Because of his time in Gethsemane, he is fully composed. He is completely poised throughout. He has this steely determination. The steely determination arises from those vehement cries offered in the olive press in Gethsemane. But you don't see any more signs of that kind of agonizing after he leaves Gethsemane. He goes to the cross for the joy set before him. He will stare death and hell in the face without blinking. But in what sense then was Jesus' prayer heard because of his godly fear? Well, note carefully what Hebrews 5:7 actually says. He prayed to him who was able to save him from death. To be saved from death, what does that mean? To be saved from death could mean he is saved from having to die, or it could mean he will go through death and then be resurrected. And with that in view, when you have that in mind, the prayer in Gethsemane looks very different. Take this cup from me could mean take death away so I don't have to drink it at all, so I don't have to die. Or it could mean, after I have drunk this cup, take it away. Do not let death keep its hold on me. After I have drunk the cup, raise me up. Save me from death. And so with these alternatives, we can see how Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane will be answered. The Father answers Jesus' prayer in the resurrection. The prayer of Maundy Thursday in Gethsemane is answered on Easter Sunday morning. He is saved from death on Easter Sunday. The cup is taken from him after he drinks it, but it is taken from him, the cup of death. Jesus prayed to him who was able to save him from death, and he was saved from death. He asked for the cup to be taken from him, and it was. Jesus is saved from death, not by avoiding it, but by going through it and conquering it. Not by escaping death, but by going through death and coming out the other side. The cup will be taken from him, but only after he has emptied it. There's a way out for Jesus, but the only way out is through. And that's what we see. Jesus is saved from death, again, not by escaping the cross, but by being resurrected after suffering the cross. And that's the good news. That's the very heart of the gospel. Because if Jesus was saved from death by avoiding the cross, he would not have saved us from death. But because Jesus was saved from death by going through death, he has saved us from death as well. If the cup was taken from him without drinking it, we'd still have to drink that cup of eternal condemnation ourselves. But because the cup was taken from him after he fulfilled his mission of drinking it, we won't drink that cup ourselves at all. Jesus tasted death for us. Jesus suffered death for us on the cross. And then he was vindicated in his resurrection. And so we can say now his sufferings avail for us and his vindication is our vindication. And so we get to drink a very different kind of cup at the Lord's table. Again, not a cup of wrath or a cup of God-forsakenness or a cup of punishment. No, we get a cup of communion with God, a cup of peace, a cup of forgiveness, a cup of covenant renewal, a cup of joy and life, a cup in which we have communion with Christ through his blood. That's what that night and this whole week are really about. Thank God for that Thursday. For Jesus' foot washing, for his agonizing prayers in Gethsemane. Thank God for the Friday that followed when he was nailed to that tree as a substitutionary sacrifice to make atonement and quench the wrath of God against us. Thank God for his burial on Saturday, sanctifying the grave. And thank God for his victorious resurrection on Sunday morning. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what Jesus has done for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us continue our worship by singing together.